Lord God, we thank you so much this day for the amazing love that you have shown each one of us as individuals. We thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for us. If there would have been only one of us, you would have died for us. I thank you, Lord, that you died for me and rose again. And that the love you have shown me is an amazing love. Lord, continue to open up the scriptures to us that we might see the depth of that love this day as we study the book of Exodus and your handiwork as the great deliverer, our rescuing God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message today is Facing the Next Phase of Your Life, Part 2. As you know, if you were here last time, we did not finish the message. We went through chapter 3 and then we ran out of time and didn't want to make a run for the border by racing through an entire chapter, which would be chapter 4. Thus, we stopped. And I'm glad that we did. We're going to pick up where we left off today by going into chapter 4. But before we do that, I have a few thoughts I wanted to just share that are on my heart about the Bible and what we are doing by opening our Bibles right now and studying them. We are coming to the Bible because we have a high view of the Lord our God. We see God as high and lifted up and holy as you find Him in the Bible. We believe in this God. And as we come to the Scriptures, we believe in a high view of the Word of God. A high view of God Himself and a high view of His Word. We believe that God wrote a book and this is it. We believe the Bible is God-breathed, inerrant, inspired, infallible, that when it gives guidance, it's the guidance is right and true every single time. All of that is to say that we take our Bible study very, very seriously. Sometimes people say to me, "Why are you so serious about the Bible?" And my answer is always the same, because I seriously want the joy that comes from intimacy with God as a result. That's why. I seriously want to know the Lord. I seriously acknowledge that I need my heart filled with a love that He alone can bring. And thus I study my Bible to find my God. You see, we are not coming to our Bibles just to gain vast head knowledge. Nor are we coming to look at the Bible today because we're Christians and it's the right thing to do. That is not why we are doing what we are doing here today. We're coming to God's book to find out what God has to say to us. And then, once we understand what He is saying, to then respond back to Him in worship and obedience. That's what we're doing. So we take the Word of God very, very seriously. John Blanchard is a man I've had the opportunity to spend time with over the years. He's from England, and he has written so many profound thoughts. This is one of them. He says, "Let us beware of being wiser than God." He says, "What He has written, He has not written for our opinion, but for our obedience." End quote. Great words. Now listen very closely to what I'm going to say next. If we are not prepared to heed the Word of God obediently, we will not even be able to hear it correctly. If when we come and we gather together like this, if we have no intention of obeying what we find, then we will have no ability to hear the message that God has put into the Scriptures. Do you understand what I'm saying? No desire to obey, no ability to hear. And I think a lot of people misunderstand this. That's why Jesus said often, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit would say." And that's why also, you know, some parables in the Bible are windows to people. You'll find parables that are windows of light to the open heart, and they are walls to other people. They look at them, they can't understand them, and they're stuck on the other side. There are people that have a fascination to learn the Bible, because the Bible is the most fascinating book on earth. But it stops right there. D.A. Carson has well said that too many of us have hungered to be masters of the Word of God much more than we have hungered for the Word to master us. Great words. Great words. And Oswald Chambers, so good at his devotional thoughts, he had this short but meaty little statement. He said, "Beware of reasoning about God's Word. Long dash. Obey it." I like that one. May the Lord put these things deep in our heart today. James 1:22 says in the New Testament, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." I'm going to give you one more quote before we move forward, and it's from Augustine, the early church father. He has something very profound to say. He said, "If you believe what you feel like believing in the Bible and reject what you do not like, it is not the Bible you believe, but yourself." Let me read that again. If you believe what you feel like believing in the Bible and reject what you do not like, it is not the Bible you believe at all, but it is yourself. You believe yourself. End quote. And what happens then is that you create your own kind of Christianity by taking what you feel like believing and rejecting and tossing out and ignoring what you don't feel like believing. You then form what you believe. Not what the Bible says, but what you want to believe. And thus, your form of Christianity is the one you made up. Do you think people do that? Yes, they're doing it all over the world today. That is why we must take our Bible seriously. We must have a high view of God and a high view of the Scriptures at the very same time, so that our lives and our behavior and our faith and our belief rises straight out of the Bible. So that what we're believing is the truth. And who we're knowing is truly the one true God. May God grant us all this day a very deep hunger in our hearts to know and obey Him. Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled." What did we see in chapter 3? Just real quick review. We saw that God took Moses to the desert training camp where He trains His people. Now there's some kind of confusion, I think, in the minds of a few that the wilderness and the desert are the same thing. The message we had last week was entirely the opposite of what a wilderness experience is. We're going to study the children of Israel when they wander around and around and around in the desert because of their unbelief, because of their sin, and because of their rejection of God with so much light. That's a wilderness experience. We're not talking about that at all. We weren't talking about it last time. We're not talking about it this time. What we're talking about is the opposite extreme. God takes those who love Him at certain seasons in their life out to His desert training camp to get them away from everything. And He does it spiritually. He does it inside of your heart. He may even geographically move you, but for the most part, it's inside. I think you understand that. So what happened is that God took Moses to His desert training camp, and in this case, it really was the desert itself, and He began to train him, and He's been out there training him for 40 years, and there was a day that came when God appeared to Moses in a bush that was burning but was not consumed. The fire was, of course, God. And Moses walked up to the bush and began to have a conversation with God. And basically for the rest of his life, they kept on having those conversations. Pretty awesome, isn't it? Because for 40 years up until then, he had simply been taking care of sheep. And the conversations that he was having with sheep on a day-by-day basis were not entirely all that stimulating. That would get so old after 40 years. "You guys got anything new to say?" You'd probably even try to listen for little words in there. You know, you'd start to get weird after a while. So on this one day, he heard a voice calling to him from the burning bush. God called him up to the bush. God gave him His divine call at the burning bush. We looked at that, and then as we were getting to the end of chapter 3, we saw that Moses resisted the divine call with 5 declarations of his own inadequacy. Another word to use would be excuses. I told you that I didn't feel these were lame excuses for us to laugh at and mock at, which I myself have done in the past. That this is not an excuse to find a comical section of the Bible, though because we find ourselves in the excuses, it can become comical. Here are these five declarations, basically of his own inadequacy. God's calling him to do something huge. He's calling him to do what has never been done before or since. I'm not surprised that he has five excuses, because I know if it was me, the list would be a lot longer. And given what I know of some of you, it would be much longer than five. So we are kindred spirits. Excuses. We identify then that it would not be unfair to subtitle the message as excuses, because that's what we're looking at here. Five excuses. Now, God answered the first two, and he's not done. But before we move on into this, I want you to just pause and think about the whole idea of excuses. Frederick Hebel once said, "He who wants to know people should study their excuses." What a profound thought. You want to really get to know somebody? Study their excuses that they habitually make in their life, and you'll start to really find out who's in there. You want to get to know somebody? Study their excuses. Benjamin Franklin, I'm not quoting him because he was a born-again Christian, because he wasn't, but he had something good to say here. He said, "He that is good at making excuses is seldom good at anything else." It's true. Think of all the energy that goes into making up a good excuse. One of the old Puritans said a good excuse is, it's the skin of reason clothed around a lie. I think it was Thomas Manton who said that. Thomas Fuller, another Puritan, said bad excuses are worse than none. That one takes a moment to sink in. Bad excuses are worse than none. Why? Because you'd be better off just to be silent and thought wise than to open your mouth and spell all doubt. Excuses, they tell on us. You want to get to know somebody, study their excuses. Well, we're studying Moses' excuses right here. God put them in the Bible. Why? To help us. Because we are so much like him. Because when God calls us to do something, we are full of excuses. Because we, more than anyone else, I as an individual, you as an individual, more than anyone else, we know our weaknesses, right? And to stand face to face with the all-consuming fire of the living God, you would be so painfully aware, wouldn't you, of your excuses in that very moment, especially if he was asking you to do more than go mow the lawn or take out the trash. Here he's asking him to do something that's going to involve 2.5 million people. So his first excuse was, "I have no ability." His second excuse was, "I have no message." So now we come to his third excuse, "I have no authority." See, he knows what God is calling him into. He spent 40 years, a lifetime in Egypt, in the palace as royalty, as possible heir to the throne of Pharaoh. He knows what it is to be in Egypt and to deal with the government and the millions of people that are there. He knows what it is to have authority. He commanded, according to Josephus, the armies of Pharaoh and won great victories. He knows what it is to have authority, and he knows who he is now, after 40 years since he left Egypt. He is an 80-year-old shepherd taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, wearing homespun garments that have been woven together there in the desert, and he's wrinkled and he's old, and he is nothing near what he was as the prince of Egypt. Not even close. So when he says, "I have no authority," there's a world of understanding underneath that. In Exodus 4:1, Moses answered and said to the Lord, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." Underneath this all, you know what he's saying? Suppose they won't respect me. You're going to send me first to my people that I don't even know. I never really did know them. I grew up in the palace as an Egyptian. You're going to send me to your people who are by blood are my people. And what if they don't respect me? The NIV translates it like this. Moses answered and said, what if they do not believe or listen to me and they say the Lord didn't appear to you? What if? What if they do that? He has this deep-seated fear of ridicule that is paralyzing. Think about it. How well do you do with ridicule? I would say we all hate it. Want nothing to do with it. What if they don't respect me? And those of us that have studied the Love and Respect series on marriage, we know that men are all about respect. What, and he's a man, what if they don't respect me? Imagines himself walking into the court of Pharaoh in his shepherd outfit. You remember, of course, don't you, that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians? He comes in his homespun shepherd outfit, long beard, scraggly, probably got dreads by now. Who knows? He's been out in the desert for so long. And he sees himself piecing in and then marching right up to the throne and everybody around the palace looking at him like he's some kind of weird, wrinkled up, silly, deranged old man. Because that is what he looks like. He is 80. He is wrinkled up. Deranged, he is not. So he's worried that they would not respect him. Think about this, you men who are beyond 20. When you get to 40, you think it's a big leap. It's not. It's about that far. And it goes by that fast. When you get beyond 40 and you start moving toward 80, everything starts to change. And it seems to pick up momentum and changes faster and faster. And the next thing you know, there's enough humiliating things going on with you as a man as you're moving toward 80 than you ever imagined. So all by itself, Moses has had enough of that. To add to that, to be sent into the courts of Pharaoh, it's really more than he could bear. You know what? It's bad enough you make me transition from Egypt to out here in the backside of the desert. You leave me here for 40 years. But to make me turn around and go back after living here for 40 years as I am. Woo! Lord, give me a break. They will laugh at me and they will ridicule me right out of the country. Lord, you seem to forget I left that world a lifetime ago. I'm an anonymous nobody on the backside of the desert. I'm over the hill. I'm in my 80s, and you know something, Lord, I'm perfectly okay with that. And I would just assume we don't change, just assume we don't change any of that from this point. This juncture, I'd like to stay this way. Do you see anything else in here that Moses is caught in? It comes out of the NIV more than the New King James. The New King James, Exodus 4:1, he says, but suppose they will not believe me. The NIV says, what if? There it is, those two words. Moses is caught in the hypothetical train of reasoning of two words. What if? What if? What if such and such occurs, Lord? Or what if so and so does this or that? Or, Lord, what if thus and so takes place? What if? What if? What if? It's ringing in his head. You see, there are those individuals that live on these two words, literally. They're called worry. You know, don't you? They're called worry warts. You say, well, nobody would ever be a Christian and serve the one true God and be a worry wart. Well, we're looking at one right here on the pages of the Bible. Well, what if they do this? What if this? Lord, what if this? You see? And may I say, he's Moses, and you're not. So there are worry warts in our midst this very day. Now, if we could light up the screen and get the names. Just kidding. Don't get too scared. What happens is if you live in that train of thought of the one ifs, you live in a paranoia. You're so concerned about what might happen that you can't hear God telling you what will happen. That's where Moses is. That is exactly where Moses is. I'll show you. In Exodus 4:1, reading again from the NIV, what if they do not believe me? Or, New King James. Suppose they do not believe me. Now just go back up to Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, and see what God had already just told him moments ago. In Exodus 3:18, God had just said to him, "Then they will heed your voice." Moments later, he says, "I'm so worried about what might happen. I'm so worried. What if they don't heed my voice?" Somewhere inside of that burning bush, I think there's a shaking head. God shaking his head. So what does God do? Well, God basically says, "Moses, I've already thought about that. I've already thought about that, and I have a plan. Here's my plan. My plan is to manifest my power every step of the way on your behalf and for my glory. That's my plan. It's called miracles." So now what happens is Moses enters a new phase in his life when he's going to see more of God than he ever dreamed possible for a human being. I'm going to say that again, because God would like to do that with all of us. Moses is now entering a phase in his life when he's going to see more of God than he ever dreamed possible for a human being. And it comes at a time in his life when he thinks, "Well, I've pretty much seen it all and done it all. I've been rich. I've been a prince of Egypt. I've been the almost Pharaoh. And now I have been a shepherd living a peaceful, simple life. I've seen it all and done it all." Well, that's what you think, Moses, because you have one more life to live, another 40 years, in which you're going to see more of God than you ever dreamed He would reveal to any human being ever. Never put God in a box. Never think you've hit the plateau. Never think you're finished. Never think it's over. Never think you've so messed things up or you're so washed up that there isn't more to come. Because we're serving a God who has an everlasting love, and He loves to reveal it to us. The God of the second chance, the third, the fourth, ad infinitum, ad glorium. And I just made up a word. How about that? Danny was making up Latin the other day. Here we go. Let's get to work here. Verse 2. "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?'" And he's standing there with his shepherd's staff. He says, "A rod." He said, "All right, throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And I love the end of the verse. Do you see what it says? "And he fled from it." Ah! And you can see him. And God, "Moses, Moses, come back to the bush. Moses." He comes creeping back, you know. "Listen, God," or bush, or "this is a very awkward day for me. God, this is a snake." "Moses, don't be afraid now. What I want you to do is I want you to reach out and take your hand and take it by what?" What is rule number one with snakes? Never grab them by the tail. You have to grab them by the head, right? Right there at the base of the neck. Never grab them by the tail. So he says, "Here's what I want you to do. Grab it by the tail." He reached out, he caught it, and it became the rod in his hand again. "Take it by the tail." Why? A show of divine power. Why? Because this is what I want you to do in Egypt. And it's going to cause people to believe. You see verse 5? "Take it by the tail. It's a show of divine power that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." A miracle with the staff. It's an act of creation that reverses back to the staff. And then anytime he does it, it's another act of creation. It's not a magic trick. It's God. He says, "Now, Moses, there's more." So verse 6, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now take your hand and put it into your bosom.' So he put his hand into his bosom. He took it out. Behold, his hand was leprous like snow. So he puts his hand inside of his cloak. He pulls it back out. And there is the most dread of all diseases, a gnarly, mangled, leprous hand. And he says, "Now put it back in." Incurable disease, by the way. "Now just put it back in." He puts it back in and he pulls it out, and it's just as fresh and clean. And God probably even cut his nails while he was in there. I don't know. You know, it comes out looking just better than ever. And so he's very encouraged by this. And he's effectively saying, they're going to love this. This is going to cause them to believe. So he does it. He tells them to do it. He follows his orders. And then he says in verse 8, then it will be if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And he goes on to say this. It isn't going to be isolated even to two signs. He says it's going to go way beyond that. So in verse 9, it shall be if they do not believe even these two signs, listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. In other words, Moses, I'm prepared to be God with you every single step of the way, and it isn't just going to be blood turning to water. We know that. There's going to be plagues of frogs and flies and all of these other things that God is going to do. Many, many signs and wonders. It will begin with the show of God's power with the staff and the hand, and it's going to move all the way out from there. So Moses, just in case you think you have no authority, let's just put that one to rest. You have all of my authority. And in case you think they won't respect you, don't you worry about that a bit. When God has done this, ask this question to yourself. When has God ever put such power in a man's hands? Never. You would conclude then that all the excuses are over, right? God has never put such power in a man's hand. That would settle the issue. Well, Lord, you know, that just about does it. In fact, I'd like to issue a formal apology here. You know, I've been a little strange here today at the bush and kind of full of excuses and things, but we're done with that now, Lord. We're clear, right? Well, you would think that would be the case, but it is not the case. Here comes another excuse. Not only I have no ability, done with. Not only I have no message, dealt with. Not only I have no authority, dealt with. Now this one, I have no eloquence. You see, I can understand why all these other things would be great, except it won't work still, because I have no eloquence. In verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant." You know, Lord, even earlier this morning when I got up and I was out there with the sheep before you showed up at the bush, I wasn't eloquent then. And now that we've been talking here, as you notice, I'm still not eloquent now. Neither before nor now that you've talked to me. I'm just simply not eloquent. So I guess that takes care of that. You see, I am slow of speech, and he's probably even slowing it down more. And I am slow of tongue. Imagine if he did that, he would have been in big trouble with God. Stop it! This is serious, Moses. But you know what? He's really close to that. He is really close to that. Because the verse is talking about formulating thoughts in your brain and then being able to articulate those thoughts. It's not really talking about, I always taught it as the fact that Moses stuttered or something, that he had a speech impediment, he stuttered. You know, I don't speak well. And I taught it like that for a long time. Think about this. He was born for this. He was born to be the deliverer of 2 to 3 million people and to live with them for 40 years and speak to them without a microphone out in the middle of the desert. And Stephen in the New Testament, the book of Acts, says he was mighty in words. What's he talking about then? I've been thinking about this for weeks. Lyman Beecher once said, "Eloquence is logic on fire." Great thought. The ability to think logically, to do it rapidly, and to fuse it with a burning heart, and then articulate it. That's eloquence. He says, I have no eloquence. Well, I think he's saying, I have not spoken. You want me to go to Egypt? You want me to talk to Pharaoh? I haven't spoken eloquent, aristocratic Egyptian with the comportment bodily that goes with it in court in 40 years. And not only that, I'm not just 40 years after the fact. I'm 40 years older. You know, the brain isn't firing as fast as it used to. So there was a time when I was skilled in all of that. It was mandatory for a prince to learn how to talk right in the palace. You understand what I mean? You know, not all English is the king's English, right? So you got this, talk like this, and it's for a brass ball, and you just want to do your favor, right? That's definitely not the king's English. Then, of course, you get someone who's much more refined, and they'd, oh, it'd just be brilliant if you could come round this afternoon for tea. You see, there's a difference. It has been 40 years since he's spoken palace Egyptian, and the Egyptian royalty were all about eloquence. It is a very real issue. I cannot do the talk. It's been 40 years, Lord, out here talking to sheep. Turn over, Barney. We're going to shave your stomach now. Don't you give me that. You want me to go from that to the Egypt court? Lord, I've lost whatever eloquence I ever had. I don't have it anymore. And as for the people of my blood, I never even knew any of them. So what little of their language I knew, I live in Midian. I have no eloquence. I think it's all very practical. I don't think it's a stuttering problem. He, in Deuteronomy, gives a 30-day sermon. I think he's just saying, it's just been far too long, and I've lost the ability. And so, verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Verse 12, now therefore, what's the word? Go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. I'm going to get in between your lips. I'm going to get on your tongue. I'm going to get in your brain. And I'm going to help you do this. And I'm reminded of Philippians 2:13 here. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I have no ability. I have no message. I have no authority. I have no eloquence. These are his excuses, each answered in turn by God, and this is how he works in our lives. When he has a plan for us, he knows we're going to be afraid to step out in faith, and so he has everything stacked up, ready to convince us that he's able to enable us to do it. We come now to the bottom line of all of the excuses he has. This is the bedrock. I have no inclination. Ah, now we're getting there. Exodus 4:13, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. The NIV renders it like this. But Moses said, Lord, please send somebody else to do it. That's it. Bottom line excuse, I don't want to do it. You say, well, how can he stand in front of God and be like that? I don't know. Why don't you answer me? You do it. We all do it. God gives us his entire revelation in the scriptures and we read it from cover to cover and we see who he is and we see what he does and we see his power. We study Moses at the burning bush and we come away and we say to the Lord, I don't want to do it. Wait a minute, after all I've shown you, after all I've revealed of how much I love you and the plan I have for you, open wide your mouth, I'll fill it. All these statements in the Bible, I don't want to do it. Why not? I don't know. I just, like, you know, just not into it. Lord. Wow, that's so profound. And yet there we are. Maybe not today. But have any of you ever been there? I don't want to do it. I'll confess freely because it's been 80 years since I've said it. I don't want to do it, Lord. I'm just kidding. I have said this to God so many times. I don't want to do it. I've said to God so many times, you have the wrong person. I must be standing in line with a lot of other people and you mistook me for the guy, the next guy in line or something. You have the wrong person. I don't want to do it. Here's the thing. You may think you're really persistent. You don't know anything about persistence until you get to know God. He's a persistent one. And he's not going to let you go until you are doing what he wants you to do. Martin Lloyd Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, used to use a sort of a laundry analogy. He said, God has some very powerful bleaches he can use on us until we give in. He's going to get his way. Lord, I don't want to do it. You know what it is? It's very practical. I remember what it's like to stand before an Egyptian king, and I remember the ingratitude of these people you're asking me to deliver. I remember how they responded to my attempts that day. They're a strange people. I don't want to face that king, and these people don't even appreciate me. Why would I want to go to deliver them? I don't want to do it. I love this. You know why? I've already told you why. Because I've said it to God so many times. And yet here I am, standing in Exodus 4. You don't know how many times I told God, I do not want to preach the Bible. I do not want to pastor a church. I do not want that responsibility. These are your people. These are not my people. This is your book. This is not my book. I am terrified of this responsibility. I don't want to do it. And that's where he is, right here. And thus I'm greatly encouraged. Why? Because God has a plan. Isn't that a novel idea? God has a plan. So here he is. I don't want to do it. So we find out God took him to the desert training camp. Moses received his divine call at the burning bush. Moses resisted his divine call with five declarations of his inadequacy. And God has a plan for Aaron to go with him. That's the next thing we see. Why? Because God's plan always factors our weaknesses and strengths together. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Can you blame him? And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. He lives over there with these people. He can speak very well to the millions of Hebrews. I know that he can speak well. Now watch this and think about it for a moment. And look, he also is what? Coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. What does that mean? It means he spoke to someone else before he even gave the offer to Moses. Who was it? Aaron. Aaron, I'm going to be talking to your brother in a few days. And I'm going to ask him to go down to Egypt and deliver everybody. So I'd like you to get started right now. And if you could go join him at Mount Sinai, it'd be great. And then I'd like you to stay with him for 40 years and assist him. And we're going to have great adventures together. This is going to be wonderful. And Aaron is already on his way. It's already a done deal. How confident is God in his own persuasive abilities? It's best to just give in, you know? Early. I've often said that to the Lord, too. Okay, Lord, before this gets out of hand, the answer is yes. Just trying to make up, get some credit for all the times when I said, I don't want to do it. So I've had other times I just said, let's just take care of it right now. Yeah, I want to be like Aaron, already on the way. I'm on the way, Lord. God has a plan that factors our weaknesses and strengths together. So here he is. He's already on the way. Aaron is going to be his companion for the next 40 years. God comforted Moses with this reality. And in truth, Aaron was part of the plan all along. Why? Because Aaron, in the plan all along, is going to be the first high priest. He's not going to be Moses the prophet or the lawgiver. He's going to be the first high priest. Now, Moses wants him to be more than that. And he gets Moses into some big trouble, doesn't he? Remember when Moses came down from the mountaintop? And Aaron was down there? You know, I don't know what happened. You know, here I was just warming my hands by the fire, and a bunch of the people got around and gathered together, and they threw a bunch of jewelry into the fire, and this calf popped out. I don't know what happened, Moses. You got him into some trouble. But nevertheless, over the long haul, he was a great comfort, and they did many great things together. So in verse 15, now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You shall take this rod in your hand, because you're the one leading. I'm going to work the supernatural through you, which you shall do the signs with. Okay, so now here he is at Sinai. Everything's squared away. He understands. He's agreed to do it. And now the very next thought that comes on his mind, you remember he lives with his father-in-law. The very next thought would be, Dad, what am I going to tell Dad, his father-in-law? So he goes home. And we read in verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. You notice it's all very casual. You notice Moses left out a few things? He's completely casual. It's kind of like this. He comes in, he says, hey, Dad, you know, it's been on my mind a while to go down to Egypt and see some of my old pals, see if they're still alive. I don't know, take a ride down the Nile, you know, maybe do some fishing, take that pyramid tour they have. You know, it's been 40 years. You might have had a little time off. And you picture Jethro, you know, he's reading the Midian Times, and he looks up over the top of the paper, and he says, you going to be careful? Yes, Dad, I'll be careful. He says, well, okay, son, you go ahead and take off. I'll see you. You have a good time. And you get the idea that it's like that. You know what? I look at this, and I think that Moses just couldn't bring himself to tell him. How do you tell him? Dad, you know, I was down at Sinai a few days ago, and, well, I woke up. It was like any other of the many, many thousands of days I've been out here with you, and, well, there was a bush, and it was burning, okay? It was burning, but it didn't burn down. And, Dad, I'm going to Egypt, and I'm going to deliver 2.5 million people, and I'm going to take them to live in Canaan, and I'm going to do this because God told me to do it. Moses, you were out there too long. Sit down, lad. He's 80. Sit down, lad. You see, he just couldn't bring himself to give that speech. And isn't the Lord amazing? You would think when he comes in, he's just being all light about it. I just want to go see a few pals, do a little fishing, you know, check out my new fly rod on the Nile, you know. And you think God would come in and whack him upside the head. Knock it off, Moses! Tell him the rest of the story! But he doesn't. Why? Because the Lord is so gracious. That's why. Moses is finally actually packing his bags to go to Egypt. And God let it go at that. What he really wants, brethren, from you and from me, is a willing heart. A willing heart to step out and go in the direction that he's pointing by faith. We need to remember that there are things God doesn't expect from us. We remember what he does, but there are some things he doesn't expect from us, such as perfection. Certainly not complete perfection. He does not expect astonishing answers from you or perfection. He does not expect extraordinary spiritual abilities from you. He does not expect outrageous courage from you. And he certainly doesn't expect detailed understanding of his current plan for you. There's certain things God does not expect from you. Perfection, answers, ability, courage, and detailed understanding. Go ahead and let out that sigh of relief. You see, he just wants you to be available to take that first step. And your faith may be weak, but you take that step. I love the words of Richard Sibbes, who said, a weak hand may receive a rich jewel. And that's the way it is with God. God's plan always factors our weaknesses and strengths together. God is always faithful, here's another thought, to encourage us as we need it. So now he's moving along, and now that he's moving along, God is periodically encouraging him. So in verse 19, the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go now, return to Egypt." Here's the encouraging part. "All the men who sought your life are dead." That's encouraging. So verse 20, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took," it's no longer just called his staff, it's called the rod of God in his hand. So he's encouraged. "Everybody that sought your life is dead," and he's now taking off on his way there. God is also good to prepare us for difficulties. He calls us to step out in faith, but he wants us always to be aware it's not going to be easy all the whole way. And that's what he does now. He prepares him for the difficult part. In verse 21, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So God is saying it's going to get bad and it's going to get worse and it's going to get worse than that. You just keep following me and I will see you through this. Earlier he had said, "I want you to go get them and I want you to bring them back and have them worship at this exact mountain, Sinai." Now he's saying along the way it's going to be very, very, very hard and it's going to get very ugly, but I will be with you. And we will make it through this. These are my people. Israel is my firstborn. God has a plan for Aaron to go with him. That encourages him. One last thing. Moses is rescued from a huge blunder. As we finish off the passage, he's rescued from a huge blunder by his wife. You see, he had needlessly and carelessly failed to circumcise his own son, most likely Eleazar, the second son. We don't know the beliefs of Zipporah, his wife, and Jethro. We don't really know their belief system. So probably she had put up with circumcising the first son, but argued with him about the second, and he caved in. At any rate, he is going off to rescue the covenant people, and he has neglected the most basic things of the Abrahamic covenant. He has not circumcised one of his sons. So we read in Exodus 4:24, "It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." It's one of the strangest verses in the Bible. You've got to be kidding me. We just went through all of this at the burning bush to get him to even say yes to go. And then as soon as he takes off and the Lord hid and he's waiting and whoosh, the Lord sought to kill him. But evidently he missed because Moses lives on. So what's going on here? It doesn't say the Lord killed him. It says the Lord sought to kill him. It's God probably made him very, very sick, that he was so sick he was close to death. And it's because he's trying to get his attention. And we know it is all about the fact that what we see in verse 25 unfolds. It's all about verse 25. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood,'" and here's why, "'because of the circumcision.' May I say, this is not the first or the last time a wife helped her husband get out of trouble with God. You women remember that. Now you men, no, don't look at me. This is not the first or the last time a wife helped her husband get out of trouble with God. In the garden, God made everything, and he said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And then he saw, and there was Adam alone. He said, "Ooh, this is not good. He's going to mess everything up. I better create a helper." So he created Eve. And so here is his wife helping him. So they go on from there. Verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him. Can you imagine? What a reunion. These two probably haven't seen each other in 40 years. They probably barely knew each other anyway. And so here they are, the brothers. The Bible says there's a time for everything in life. And if we are patient, God makes everything beautiful in His time. Certainly, He is doing that here. So he told him all the words of what the Lord had said to him and who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. This he did, the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. Notice, Aaron spoke all the words. Then we see in verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now we're right back to where we were when we started the message. A high view of God. A high view of His Word. We see Him there. We hear His words. We respond in adoration and worship to God, and we lift Him up and glorify Him above all else. They believed the word of the Lord and they responded to their God. As I look at all of this, I see that God is infinitely patient, and I thank Him for it. And I see that if I will look at how patient He is, and study it and meditate on it, it will promote within my heart patience. A patience that comes from Him. And in the process, I will become that much more like Him. Our God is a patient God. If you get to know Him, you will become what kind of person? A patient person. And we tend to become like those we love most. And in the process, it isn't all easy, and there are some things that come and there are some things that go. I want to leave you with a poem that was given to Jerry Bridges. He received it on a card when his wife died. It's a prayer, actually. And I think about this as I am facing the next phase of my own life. And I would encourage you to do so as well. Lord, I am willing. I am willing to receive what you give. I am willing to lack what you withhold. I am willing to relinquish what you take. I am willing to suffer what you require. That is a great prayer. Let's offer our hearts to the Lord now. Father, this is a passage all about bringing a man to the place where he's willing. Thus, it's a passage about us, about you, our God, bringing us to the place where we are willing. Willing to receive from you when you give, and willing to let it go when you take away. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and he bowed and worshiped you. And may we live this way. We do thank you, Father. You are a great, loving, and patient God, ever and always seeking our highest good. And we ask that if we've put you in a box and had you there even for years, perhaps, that you would melt away the box and open it up and let the sunshine of your love and your glory come again into our lives, that we might see the things that we have not yet seen or experienced, the things we never believed you would ever do or reveal to us in our lifetime. And we ask it with great expectation, for you are a great, awesome, loving God whose nature it is to bless your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.